In the 1989 film Dead Poets Society, an interesting scene transpires on the opening day in the English literature class. Poetry is the subject assigned for that particular day, and the teacher, played by Robin Williams, instructs the class of prep school boys to open their textbooks at the beginning of the introduction. That contains the editor's definition of poetry. He asks one of the students to read it out, and then he tells them to rip that page out of the textbook. Initially, they don't think he's serious, but he assures them again, "No, I want you to rip that page out of the textbook." Now, can you imagine how they react when they're given that assurance? You can hardly need to tell a class of high school boys that you've got an opportunity here. Get to the textbook, fall to it, and tear it to bits, and they begin to rip. And he says, "The next page," and they rip it as well, and the next page, and they rip it too. I wonder how you would react if, having opened your Bibles today, I should ask you to turn to the page that all Bibles have between Malachi and Matthew and tell you to rip that page out of your Bible. Personally, I'd have to exempt myself from that rule, as I have written vital notes on that particular page. But it is the only page in your Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation that the Holy Spirit did not place in the Scriptures of truth. He authored every other page but a man. In fact, a publishing company inserted that extra page in your Bible. What point am I trying to make here? Well, my thesis is this. Essentially, there is no division in the Bible. There are not two parts to the Bible. The Bible never says within itself that there are two parts to it. There is only one Bible, and in that one Bible, there is only one message, only one God, only one salvation, only one summons, only one covenant, only one set of promises, only one future. Plus, there is only one way to live by faith in the Son of God. It is particularly important to remember this as we begin Galatians chapter 3, because this is going to be the foundation for Paul's argument that he lifts up now onto another level against the troublemaking Judaizers that had been creating havoc in the churches he had founded in the region of Galatia. If the two testaments, as we know them, Old and New, and remember the New Testament was not formally ratified during Paul's lifetime, if these two testaments map out two different paths to God, one through the keeping of the law, the other by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, then Paul, with legitimacy, could have come to these troublemaking Judaizers and said, "Gentlemen, I see and concede your point. I sympathize with you, I really do, because you're right about what used to be the case. But, you know, things have changed. Now, we all know that change is difficult. We have to adapt. But you've got to get on board with the new program. Things aren't and never are going to be what they once were. There's a new message today. There's a new spirit now. There's a new reality abroad. The ground on which we rest our salvation, it has changed. And the quicker we adjust to this change, the better for us all." Paul never says anything remotely like that. Rather, he declares, "You wicked deceivers, you Judaizers, the Bible has taught this message of justification by faith and by faith alone from the word go. You don't understand your own Bible. This book that you pretend to believe and pretend to follow, it totally contradicts the false message that you were now preaching." This is always Paul's approach. Always his argument. "The Bible is with me, it's against you. Always has been, still is today. And the mistake," he says, "you're making is inexcusable. Because it's not a new one. It's the mistake that your forefathers made before you, the very mistake that was exposed and condemned by the prophets over and over and over again. There's nothing new about this issue. It's the old problem all over again. You're preaching a works salvation. The prophets, with one voice, preached faith. Paul does this in Romans chapter 10. There, in the most striking manner, he puts together a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pulling an Old Testament text, using Old Testament language. He does it again in Hebrews 4 in the verse 2, when he says significantly, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Who was of them? The people who were in the wilderness, wandering about in a state of unbelief, not listening to the message of God. What was the message of God coming to those people in the wilderness? It was the same gospel as is preached unto us. And since Galatians is commonly believed to be the first epistle Paul wrote, this again is the point that he makes, in fact, for the first time that he makes it, in Galatians chapter 3. While the Old Testament believer did not know his Savior by the name Jesus of Nazareth, while the Old Testament believer did not know that his Savior's mother was named Mary, still when the Old Testament believer turned to the Lord his God, who had revealed himself and his grace and his mercy to him, he was turning to him, he was exercising trust in the one we call Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The New Testament tells us over and over again, if we want to know how to live the Christian life, then do what all the faithful people always did, what Abraham did, what Moses did, what Samuel did, what David did, by faith, by faith, by faith in God, they were saved, and by faith they served. Check it out in Hebrews chapter 11. And also we're warned, don't do what the unbelievers did in Israel's history, or the same judgment they received from the hands of a God who was a consuming fire will fall upon us. Consider first then, as we look at Galatians 3 verses 1 to 9, the incrimination of their faith. The incrimination of their faith. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now in these words there's more than a hint at the delusion that had come over them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. Paul is going in here full of spark, full of fire, when he exclaims, O foolish Galatians. Two things to keep in mind briefly. One is that whenever Paul addresses a group of people and gives them their proper full title, Galatians, Philippians, Corinthians, it's not because he has reached the end of his tether with them and his patience is well nigh fried, in the way that some parents sometimes announce the full name of the child when that child has stepped out of line and done something wrong, but rather in giving the title to them, it is because he passionately cares about them. It's because in time past, and even now by prayer, he has made a considerable investment in them. And anybody who invests anything knows that their heart will always follow up that investment. O foolish Galatians. And then he chooses an interesting word to describe them when he calls them foolish Galatians. What he's doing is he's pulling out a word out of their own vocabulary, taking it to their front doorstep, and using that word as a full frontal attack on their culture and their mindset. O foolish Galatians. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 1 and 22 Paul said that the Greeks seek after wisdom. They loved nothing better than to get out there on a quest after wisdom and then parade the knowledge they had accumulated. And so on Mars Hill we have a collection of Epicureans and Stoics and philosophers, and they're wanting to get the teeth of their understanding into some new thing, a new point to debate, something in which we can show our education, our intellect, our wisdom. The Greeks or Gentiles thought a lot about the physical and spiritual realms. According to them, and up to a point, they were exactly right. Physical realities, things you can touch, they're inferior because they're passing away. They're no good. What is really cool, as far as they were concerned, is the upper story of wisdom, the phenomenal stuff, the spirit realm. To them, this was the ideal, and it was a mark of true wisdom to get involved in this kind of territory and to begin debating this subject. Evidently, the believers in Galatia were beginning to think that if only we could add works to our faith, we would be a little better than the rest. We'd be on a higher level than the rank-and-file Christians who haven't got where we have got. They were trying to create a two-class Christianity, the haves and the have-mores. And the have-mores, if they thought they were, Paul knew they consider themselves to be the upper story, the ones who know, the people who were educated. They know more than anybody else. And so by a deliberate choice of this word, foolish, and Paul throws it in twice, in verse 1, again in verse 3. So foolish, in fact, he says, for emphasis in verse 3, he's saying to them in a single word, you're not very knowledgeable after all. You've got this one entirely wrong. You're seriously and dangerously deluded. Reference is not only made to their delusion, but to the departure from the faith in which this delusion had issued. Their departure. O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? There is no question that when Paul had labored in Galatia, founded the churches, that he had made a clear presentation of the truth of the gospel. As was the case everywhere he went, in preaching in Galatia he had resolved, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. His preaching there, as everywhere, was, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross, the power of God. And in Galatia, Christ had been preached with such plainness and power that Paul was able to say of them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It's a very interesting way to put it in the way that he does here in verse 1. What he means is, what we did, Paul, myself, and my friend Barnabas, when we were among you up there in Galatia, we couldn't have done any more than what we did in presenting Jesus to you in the clearest possible terms. We opened our Bibles. We walked you through line by line. We proved our points. We demonstrated our positions. We left you in no doubt. In fact, our presentation of the cross work of Jesus was such that as we preached, the power of God became so intensely real to you that it seemed the crucifixion was taking place in front of your very eyes. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The hymn writer appealed, O teach me what it meaneth. That sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. I remember listening to, well, more than one message preached by Dr. Alan Kearns, in which he catapulted his mind way back into the early days when he was a member of the congregation in Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church. His minister then would have been Dr. S.B. Cook. And Dr. Kern said that under the preaching of Dr. Cook, the atmosphere was electric. And in this case, Paul is as much as saying that the gospel of Christ, dying for our sins, it so completely eliminates any thought of being justified by our works of obedience. And if we come with a tendency to say, oh, but we think in our wisdom we can add something to faith. We can add a little of ourselves to it. We can put a little bit of effort into that faith and have faith plus works. Paul saying here that's equal to a betrayal of Christ crucified. That's a repudiation of salvation by his life and death for us. Anything you add on is a destructive add-on. And that argument, of course, exposes and is fatal to Roman Catholicism. Because it comes with its parcel of ideas about justification by a combination of faith plus works. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You're deserting the truth of the gospel. That's what he says quite plainly. Desertion is wrong on any front because it shows disloyalty and betrayal. But few things are worse than a Christian who deserts the gospel. And these Galatians deserted the gospel to follow a falsehood. It was supposed to be an improvement to the gospel, but it was a worthless counterfeit. They left to follow a false form of Christianity. And so throughout history, some people have started well, but not ended up well. They've allowed themselves through time to be pulled away from the truth. They received the gospel of grace through faith, but then they fall foul of some system of legalism or formalism, of ritualism, and these false systems promise more but produce less. In fact, since the time of Cain, man has tried to make himself righteous through his own good works. There's always someone, somewhere, who thinks they have a better way to approach God or to please God than the way which God himself has ordained. Years ago, two cousins were visiting near the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia. Though they were told by their parents not to go anywhere near the swamp, they disobeyed. And as the sun was setting, they decided they would head home in hope that their absence wouldn't be noticed. Neither boy made it back. When they were found dead a few days later, a note was attached to one of the boys. It read, "I thought I knew the way, but I was wrong. Do you know the way to God? Are you sure you're right? Jesus declared he is the way to God." Most plainly did he say it in John 14 and 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And according to that statement from the mouth of the Son of God, if you ever hope to get to God, you must come through Jesus. On Lake Geneva in Switzerland, the beautiful castle of Kilion sits on the water's edge with a moat in front and the lake surrounding three sides. There's only one way to enter in, across the moat bridge, through the huge doors in the front of it, and you can enter in there only if the gate is let down and the door is opened from the inside. Jesus is the bridge let down and the door opened to God. His death on the cross is the new and living way, Hebrews 10 and 20. As Peter preached after our Lord had ascended to heaven, he said, Acts 4 and 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the way. He also said he was the truth, and he is the truth about God. God has told you the truth through his word. But he did it in person through the coming of Jesus Christ. He is called, as we know in John chapter 1, the Word. In the book of Revelation, he is also the Word of God. He's the perfect expression of God. He's the principal spokesman of God, dwarfing every other prophet and apostle that has ever been, is Jesus the Word, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. So he is the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life. A man was once involved in a serious car accident. They took him out of the car believing he was dead. When the medical staff examined him, they said to one another, "This one's gone." But the injured, in fact paralyzed man, could hear them speaking, but he couldn't move. He wanted, so much did he want to shout, "Get to work on me, I'm not dead, I'm alive." But he couldn't get a word out of his mouth. The Bible teaches we're in an even worse condition than that man. We're not just paralyzed. Ephesians 2 and 1 says we're spiritually dead. That's why we need Christ so badly. He who is the life. He who can bring life into our dead soul. Life that is transforming and exciting for now. And life that will last forever in eternity. John said in 1 John 5 verses 11 and 12, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It is by faith in this Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we are saved. And in preaching this, we stand today precisely where Paul stood in his day. Jesus is the truth, the only living way of salvation. We believe that the clear message of salvation is repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20 and verse 21. We believe that salvation is by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. We believe that men and women are justified by faith alone and are accounted as righteous before God only through the merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, John 1 and 12, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. This is the word of faith that we preach. Now, it may well be a side issue, but I think it's worth mentioning in passing. Even though these Galatians were bewitched, Paul said, irrational, out of touch with reality, Paul still writes a very tightly reasoned letter to break the spell. Some people say, you know, if people are dead in their sins, as you say they are, Ephesians 2 and 1, if they're blinded by the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, then there's no point in reasoning with them. Only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes, leave the work entirely to him. Paul believed only the Holy Spirit could open eyes. But he also reasons for 6 chapters in Galatians with people so deluded. He calls them bewitched. The reason is the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He uses the word to break the spell of confusion and unbelief. Don't let unreasonable men or unreasonable women stop you from sharing the wealth of the gospel through your words of biblical witness. God may grant them to repent and come to know the truth and escape from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, 25, 26. So we have here the incrimination of their faith. And to push his point further, Paul launches into an interrogation regarding their faith. As we make our way through life, stuff breaks. Cars break, computers crash, washing machines tumble, dryers fail. We start wearing out. And when things aren't as they should be, often we'll go and we'll get outside help. We'll take our car to a mechanic, our computer to some technician. We'll call out the repairman for the washing machine. We'll take our bodies along to the doctor. And we need to take them to him because nowadays he won't come to us. Unless it's just to certify we've died. These are each asked to correct something that is out of sync. Is it not interesting that when we take ourselves or our possessions to get them fixed, the person who is tasked with fixing them always asks questions. Where does it hurt? How long has it been doing this? Do you feel this? Asking basic questions is exactly what Paul does in Galatians 3 verses 1 to 5. The churches in Galatia, about whom he is so concerned, are out of sync with the gospel. He is going to help be part of the solution, and he begins by asking basic questions. in the first five verses. And then once we get beyond verse 5, the Apostle Paul is going to take us into the depths of theology. And we won't get there today, so don't panic about that one. But questions, then the depths of theology, the actual cure, in other words, comes in after verse 5 for their wrong-headed thinking. Now, you'll have counted, I'm sure, that he sets out here five good questions. They are, I believe, designed by him to be rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? Well, Webster's dictionary defines a rhetorical question as one that is asked merely for effect, with no answer expected. For example, a mother may ask, "Aren't these your socks on the floor?" No verbal answer is expected. The correct answer is, "Pick them up." In other words, these questions are simply designed to make people think. How do I know but I may be drifting away from the truth? I may well have got it wrong. In adding works to faith, I might be doing despite unto the work of Jesus Christ. That's the thoughts that Paul, by these questions, is intending to provoke. In verse 1, he challenges by asking the question, who is influencing you? In verse 2, how did you get saved or receive the Spirit? In verse 3, how is the Spirit's work completed in you? Verse 4, is the suffering you have endured up to now worth nothing? Verse 5, do you earn the Spirit's work? And he is challenging at every point their faith with these questions, and he's challenging ours as well. So the questionnaire on true faith. Who has bewitched you, verse 1? Who is influencing you, O foolish Galatians? Who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The message they were now running with is so at odds with what they had received. That glorious, liberating message of the gospel that once they had eagerly grasped. What they're now believing is so at odds with that it appears to Paul as if someone had bewitched them, had hypnotized them. And so he's saying, how else would you have so willingly handed over the priceless for the common? The term bewitched means to charm as with an evil eye. The Galatians had been charmed by the arguments of the false teachers. Like the magician that uses illusions and trickery to make you think something has happened. And by the means of trickery, they make you imagine they have some kind of power that you don't have. They give you the illusion. At least when you're a child, you'll buy into it for a moment or two. They'll give you the illusion. They've got the power out there to cut a woman in half and put her back again together unharmed, unscarred. They give you the illusion. They can pull a rabbit out of a hat. In similar fashion, these false teachers at Galatia had given the Galatian church the illusion that a false gospel of works was better than the real gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Who is influencing you? Is the first question. Then the second, in verse 2, how did you get saved or receive the Spirit? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's another way of saying, how did you come to faith? Was it by the Spirit or was it through the works of the law? Did you know there are 613 Old Testament laws? That includes the Ten Commandments. Others spring from them. 613. Now tell me, Paul, say, which one of that assortment did you keep to get saved? Thou shalt not what? And once you kept that law, God came into your life. God did a work in your heart because you kept rules. Did it start that way? Paul says, this is absurd. What was the high watermark of God's salvation operating in the history of the nation of Israel? It was the Passover. getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. That was their deliverance as a nation, their salvation after the plagues, when the Egyptians came face to face with the power of God. The message of God to the Hebrews was not, "All right, folks, gather around here. There are 613 rules. Now, God's in a good mood today. We only have to keep half of them, but we all have to do them, and we all have to do them perfectly. We have to keep the rules, and once you've hit it up there on the rule meter, made it halfway, got to this certain click, guess what? God's going to get us out of here. Let's go. Let's go to work. Let's keep those rules." Rather it was, "Take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorposts of your house. Don't cook anything. Eat standing. We're on the move out of here." And when they stood on the edge of the Red Sea, once again, God did not say, "Now, you know, it's time to get the other half of the rules completed, and then I'll get you across the water." No, it was, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Trust in me." Never forget, Passover came before Sinai. The lamb was killed in Exodus 12. Moses was up Sinai for the law, Exodus 20. I'm not making anything more out of that other than saying, we're brought out, we're saved. And then in our experience, God says, "Now, having been saved through faith in me, here are the guidelines, here are the rules for our relationship together." Now, what have you said? "Okay, come on around again. Here are the rules. Now we've narrowed them down from 613 way down to 120. Sound good to you? Well, keep them. And when you've shown that you can do these 120 things right, consistently, impressively, over a period of time, then I'll send you my Spirit and you will be saved." Never. When God works upon a sinner's heart with the intention of saving him, he sends him his Spirit that liberates him, saves him, regenerates him, gives him the gifts of faith and of repentance. It is all of grace when God steps in and he gets all of the glory. We don't start out by following a set of rules. So how did you get saved anyway? Paul is driving the point here. Was it by the law? Or was it by faith? Third question, verse 3. How is the Spirit's work completed? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? If there is any place in the book of Galatians where the apostle puts his finger specifically on the problem that the churches in that region of Galatia were facing, then Paul is putting his finger on it right here, chapter 3, verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That was their problem. They didn't seem initially to have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sin. They didn't seem to have a problem with trusting him in order to have his salvation. They had a problem with what to do next. And the apostle is saying, do you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to be perfected in the flesh. You're thinking, now it's up to you. Now it's your job, your turn, your work that's going to count. It's like the lumberjack getting a job because he can use a chainsaw. And he's shown how well he can use that chainsaw. And then when he gets a job setting the chainsaw down and taking to the trees with a pocket penknife. And that's the very point that from Galatians 2, 15 and 16, and right through to now and beyond, Paul is laboring. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We want to be growing Christians. We want to be fruitful Christians. We want to be Christians used of God in some capacity. How will we do it? Is the Spirit's work completed in me by what I master? By how good I become at doing something? Or is the Spirit's work completed in me by who masters me? And isn't that what it is in the Christian life? Philippians 1 and 6 is a key text, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the work? Who will perform it? It is God. It is God's work. How does the process the work in us? by following a set of rules, coming through who I master, what I master, how good I can get at this Christian living? Or is it how much am I mastered by Christ? And we haven't time to go into it. You can check it out in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 10, Hebrews 12, the verses 1 to 3. You'll find living the Christian life is not a task set for your flesh. It is about a person, not a program, about a relationship, not a set of rules. And that work is completed how? By looking unto Jesus and following him. Quickly, in verse 4, the fourth question, is your suffering worth nothing? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, I don't have a list of suffering the Galatian churches went through to give you here. It's not put into the Word of God here. I do have some historical background about the suffering Paul endured going through the churches around Galatia, taking the gospel to them, and I'm sure that is a reflection of the suffering those churches themselves later endured. And Paul, as he went around, he had opposition. First up, Pisidium in Acts 13 and 15, and the Jews stirred up people against him and expelled them out of their coasts. He went on to Iconium in Acts 14, verses 2 and 5. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren, and there was an assault made on Paul at that time. They went on to the next place, to Lystra, where God did a phenomenal miracle before their eyes. But the Jews show up again, stir things up again, throw stones at Paul, knock him down, leave him for dead. Acts 14:19. It was hardly fun. Now, where was Paul getting his grief from? He was getting it from the Jews, and that's pretty interesting. Now, Paul goes back to those centres where he had preached and suffered persecution, and he tells them that you too will suffer persecution, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. In our culture, persecution doesn't normally take the form of large projectiles being thrown at our heads. In our culture, it's more like inconvenience, sometimes ritual, ridicule, maybe a little joke made at our expense. It's impossible to live consistently for Christ in a fallen world and not attract ridicule and not make sacrifices and not known inconvenience. Now, Paul's argument is, you have come along this path. You have suffered. Did you endure all of this for nothing? Why did you go through all of this? If in fact the ones who were throwing the rocks, the Judaizers who wanted to live by faith plus works plus the law, why did you endure all of this if those who were throwing the rocks were right after all? Were they right? Is that what you're saying now by departing yourselves from the truth? And they're stuck on this one. Was their suffering worth nothing? And the final question in verse 5, a question of miracles, are the Spirit's works earned? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is asking, could it be that God in his sovereign goodness did marvelous things among you just out of grace, or did you have to keep rules for this one as well? If God was going to show a miracle, and he did that under Paul's ministry at Iconium in Acts 14 and 3 and at Lystra in Galatia in Acts 14 verses 8 to 10. If God was going to do miracles, save people, did he first say, keep the rules, friend? Here's a copy, A to Z, read them through. 1 to 613. No, he didn't. He said, stand up. And God's grace powerfully worked in that individual. He leaped up. And he began to walk. So is it after we have run so many laps, or jumped so through so many hoops, or pushed certain buttons, that God then says, well done, you've earned this one? When in our stress, our trial, our dilemma, in the path following Christ, the peace of God that passes all understanding floods our hearts, is that because we are so good at being a Christian? Or is it because he loves us and has brought us into a relationship with himself and is determined to see that through? Does God give his Spirit to you and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you've believed what you've heard? And the conclusion is, It's all faith. By grace. Through Jesus Christ, the incrimination of their faith, the interrogation regarding their faith. The next time, we'll look at, thirdly, the illustration of their faith. Because Paul ends in this section where he began. Brings in the example of Abraham. The Judaizers were saying, we have the Old Testament on our side. Moses is our teacher. We go by him, not by you. Paul dips right into the center of Moses' writings, points up an example and says, okay, here's Abraham. Let's consider him. How was he saved? Genesis 15 and 6, and he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Paul links the past. Old Testament Abraham to the present, New Testament Galatians. And he says, the same gospel applies to both and to all. The same means of entrance into life, into heaven, applies to all. It's by faith in the crucified, now risen Son of God. In conclusion, if God has given you this faith in your heart, if you're one of those in John 1:13 who has received him, to them who has been given power to believe on the name of the Son of God, rejoice. Rejoice and pray that that gift of faith should be given to your friends and family too.